Welcome to our Feast of the Word. Okay, let's pray for God's blessing. Give us a good digestion today. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your Son. And thank you for giving us your Word. Please receive our praise. And please hear our vows. And now please open our mind. Bless your word and give us a comprehension of the magnitude of grace and sovereignty of yours throughout all history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, today is the first part. Well, there will be three parts of preaching through Daniel 11. Okay? And today is the whole chapter, Daniel 11, is called The Way to the Minor Antagonist. So today's part one. And a specific title for today is A Truncated History of Persia. Truncated. That means cut in the middle. Okay. And why? The question really is, why does Daniel give us a truncated history of Persia? Okay. There are different people from different perspectives giving different answers, and we're trying to give our own. Okay? And it seems to be a light portion today. It's an appetizer. Daniel 11, 1 through 4. Only four verses. Isn't this a light meal for Daniel? We have been preaching a chapter at a time, right? We want to give you a big picture, but this time we want to give you a lighter meal. But it's about time to see the comprehensive picture. Okay. Overall, the structure of the book of Daniel, I can't emphasize that enough. It's about the kingdom of God. Okay, it's like a house. Okay, and there are three parts in this book. Chapter 1 is part 1. It's written in Hebrew. It talks about Israel has fallen. Okay, so how do you deal with it, Israelites? How can the kingdom of God fall? Well, it fell not because of God is not mighty enough, but because the people of God have sinned. Right? And God has to give a discipline to prove that He is not only mighty, He is also holy. Right? But He is also merciful. That's why He will restore His people. So there will be a period. The part two of this book is called The Gentiles Ruling. It's written in Aramaic, a foreign language. Well, not that foreign after the Israelites have been exiled. They learn Aramaic. But anyway, it's not Hebrew. It's not the original language of the Jews. And this part is talking about the foreign kings, okay? The Gentile rule. It's legitimate now. It will end, okay? And at the end of the book, part three, is Israel's restoration. It's written in Hebrew again. Okay, apparently, message for the Jews, okay? So you should have hope. And we have given you a chart of the whole book into chapters. It looks a bit too congested, so I'm making them looking better. Okay. Okay, so this is part two. Okay, in part two, you can see that there is a symmetric structure. Now, with the help of the color, it can't be more obvious, right? The outer layer are all about the four empires in the future. So they're about the same. It's about God being sovereign. He sets the course of history, right? The middle layer are all about the persecution and the preservation of faithful believers. Okay, the faithful will be persecuted, but they will be preserved. Okay, and in the middle, it's all about the prideful kings. If Gentile kings who rule over Israel or the Jews think that they have the power because of themselves, well, wait for another answer from God. God says, it's not because of you, it's because of me. All right? So they will be, well, punished or humiliated, okay, humbled. Okay. So that is part two. And the central message is in the central portion. And here is part three of this book. You see, most pastors give a lot of room for part two, but not so much for part three. Partially is because they don't see what the point is here, so they will just be brief. And we, on the other hand, we did see what the point is, so we are now in giving this portion more details than the previous one. So we have done chapter 8, and we gave 2 sermons for this. Chapter 9, we gave 5 sermons on that, right? Chapter 10 is just 1, okay? Now in chapter 11, which will be 3. And the last part of chapter 11 will be combined with chapter 12. Okay, so that will be 2 over there. So that's why we're going to give this in detail. And the portioning is really because of the natural division of the book. And sometimes because of the importance, like the 70 weeks of Daniel, there are so many different opinions that we have to deal with all of them and give them a correct evaluations and then choose the right one, right? That's why we have so many times. So now we are in part of 11. You see, here there's another chiastic structure or concentric symmetry. It's all about the minor antagonist and the major antagonist. Okay? The minor antagonist are the people of God. We know who he is. He was Antiochus the IV, Epiphanes. Okay? And the major antagonist is somebody who will come in the future. He will be called the Antichrist for now. We will know his name, which has something to do with 666. All right? And then in chapter 9, 11, they all gave the way to the antagonist. One is the major antagonist, one is to the minor antagonist. So they switch the major and minor. But they're all about the persecution and the way to them. And the center is about, well, the beginning of the restoration process, and behind it is a spiritual warfare. Okay, so that, I think, is the central message. Behind the visible history is a cosmic battle between God and the devil. Okay, and that is the really the central theme of the book and of the spiritual history of the world. Okay, so we are now looking at chapter 10 through 12. If you look at here, you can see the date between 10, 11, and 12. They are all same year. Okay, so it's really one event. Okay, in the one event, one vision, there are 3 themes. That's why we divide into 3 chapters. Okay, and in this one event, which develops into 3 chapters, it has the structure of 5 parts, A, B, C, and D, E. A is chapter 10. It talks about a spiritual warfare behind a historical event. The historical event we have proposed is the first return of the Jews. Remember, there were 3 captivities and 3 returns, right? The first return is the most important one because it really turned the tide, okay? From tide of going down to tide rising, okay? First return is the most important one. And behind it is a spiritual warfare. And in chapter 11, there are 4 verses, which we will cover today. It is a brief history before the Hellenistic kingdoms. It has 2 parts. 2 verses about a truncated history of Medo-Persia, and 2 verses about a brief history of the Macedonian Greece. Okay? And why does God or Daniel truncate the history of Persia? Give us such a brief one. And when he also gave us a detailed history of the 2 Hellenistic kingdoms later. And both has been attacked by critics. Okay? Daniel was attacked for being too brief on Persia and too detailed on the Hellenistic kingdoms in the overall Greece. Too brief, so he doesn't know it. Too detailed, so it cannot be a prophecy. Okay? So I would say both attacks are false, and there are reasons behind God making selections, what is put into this prophecy book. I'm going to try to give you a reason. Okay, and then part C is the select detailed history of the 2 Hellenistic kingdoms, and it has 2 parts. One is the way to the minor antagonist, and one is about the minor antagonist. Okay, and the final part of chapter 11 is not about the minor antagonist, but about the major. Okay. So if you think it was about Antiochus IV, it won't fit with history. And that, again, is another point of attack. They say, okay, Daniel lived in that period, and he wrote accurately for the history that has already happened. And he tried to make prophecy and then failed. Okay, so that, again, is based on an assumption that this portion is about the minor antagonist, when it actually is about the major one. Okay? So we're going to separate it out, combine with chapter 12. Okay, so that it will be one sermon, and the 12 will be one sermon. And that will be our whole study on chapter on the book of Daniel. Okay, and by the way, when we finish Daniel, it will be in the middle of October, and then we're going to spend probably 2 weeks giving a commemorative study of the Reformation, which is on actually the last day of October, when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church door of Wittenberg. Okay, and we would try to commemorate that, and it's one of the most important events in church history. And after that, we're going to get into the five pillars of Matthew. Okay, the five discourses, long discourses of Matthew. Okay, and especially the third and the fifth, and that's related with prophecy. And after that, we're getting into Revelation. Okay, so that's our big plan. Okay. So Daniel turned out to be longer than I expected, because we have to be more in detail for the latter part of the book. So, c'est la vie. Okay. All right. Okay. That's French, and it means this is life. Okay. I'm accepting facts of life. Okay. Yeah. I always am overzealous of trying to divulge what I have understood, but sometimes too much data, and then we have to make it easy, I guess. Yeah. Here is a general picture of the kingdom of God. I see. It's time to see big picture, right? The biggest picture is this. Okay, the kingdom of God has four stages. Okay, actually two, and each has two minor stages. There is a visible kingdom, and there is a spiritual kingdom. The visible kingdom was fuzzy, not clear, from creation to Abraham. Okay, but from Abraham to Christ, it was a visible kingdom. The people, the land, the nation, the city, the temple, the priest, the king, the law, they are all visible kingdom. However, not everybody in this visible kingdom know God personally. That's what Paul said. Not every Israelite is a true Israelite. Okay? Therefore, it needs to be elevated, and Christ came here to elevate it to a spiritual kingdom. Okay, that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. Okay, and the spiritual kingdom during the church period is iffy on whether it's visible. In other words, whether it has the power or from outside. Okay, early church didn't have church buildings, right? But when Constantine became Christian, well, he started to build churches and cathedrals. Okay, that's when churches start to have buildings. Okay, before then, it's all house church. Okay, Chinese church, which is one of the most vibrant in the whole world, most of them do not meet in open church buildings. They meet in houses. But the church is real. Okay? So in the church age, the spiritual kingdom, what's real is the church, is the kingdom of heaven in our heart. Okay? And the people. The building, the organization, and the presence in the world, and the power in politics, they are all, kind of side issues for the church. They are extensions of the church existence, but not the key. Okay, so during the spiritual kingdom period, it's also called the unshakable kingdom. Once you're in here, you're guaranteed for the eternal one. And it's called the kingdom of heaven. It's called the church age, the age of grace. And it is already and not yet. It's already spiritual, elevated. It's not yet full. That means seen, visible. Okay? There will be a time when it's both visible and spiritual. That's the millennium to come. Okay? So roughly speaking, we have 2,000, 2,000, 2,000, and 1,000. Overall, 7,000 years. And 1,000 years is like a day. So it's like 6 days of creation, and then the last day, the seventh day, is Sabbath day. So the millennium will be like the Sabbath day for God. Okay. And this is the big picture. And Christ, the cross, is the center of the whole history of the whole world. Okay. Generally speaking, there are just two kinds, visible or physical or spiritual. But for each one, there is a period when it's clear, not clear, and there's a period when it's clear. Okay. So that's the big picture. Okay. And most of the Bible, is Old Testament, actually. New Testament is only about a quarter, of the Old Testament in size. New Testament is about a quarter of the whole Bible. Old Testament, about three quarters. Okay. And for the first kingdom, the fuzzy kingdom, which what I call it, the Bible only gave 11 chapters in Genesis, 1 through 11. Okay. From Genesis 12 all the way to the end of Old Testament, it's about the Israelite period. Okay. Israel's rise and Israel's fall. Okay. And then the question is, will there be a restoration? Right? And that's what Daniel is talking about. And about Israel's rise and fall, here is my most detailed chart. I think if you have heart and time, go and study this chart. If you love Old Testament, this will give you the grid to understand the Old Testament. Okay? Yeah. And basically, the Old Testament is the rise and the fall of Israel. You see the thick lines, right? The rise and the fall of Israel. Okay? And the rise of Israel is really about a promise and its fulfillment. Okay? The promise was made to Abraham. Okay? The fulfillment have many stages. One is about Moses and Joshua conquering the land, and then David and Solomon having the great kingdom. All right? So that's fulfillment. And then actually before David and Solomon, Israel and Judah already started falling from the time of Gideon, the first uncrowned king, and his son, the first illegal king. Okay. From them, the fall already began. So Israel fell through 390 years, and Judah fell through 490 years, each of them having a break at the time of David and Solomon. Okay. So the fall is really about sin and the punishment. So Old Testament is the rise and fall. The rise is promise and fulfillment. The fall is sin and punishment. Clear? Right? Okay. And the history about Israel, about building up the kingdom of God, is like pushing a train, starting a train, and to a high speed, and then stopping a train, and then starting it again. Starting a train is a hard work, right? It's a slow process. Okay. So both the starting and the stopping are slow processes. Okay. So Israel's rise took 390 years, both an internal measure and external measure. That's how I saw it. The internal measure of the rise of Israel is from when they became a slavery. That pushed them, when they entered slavery, that pushed them together as a people. And then when they had the first, illegal kingdom, the illegal dynasty, Gideon and Abimelech. And that is forming as a people into a nation. Okay, and then another measure is from the conquest of the land till they have the great kings, David and Solomon. That's another 390 years. Okay, so this is an external, this is an internal measure, both 390 years. Okay, so that's a rise. And the fall of Israel is 390 years. It has a gap. The fall of Israel mostly is due to religious sin. Again, sins are two kinds. Since God gave us the law in two dimensions, one is vertical dimension, your relationship with your God. Okay, that's the most important one. And then there's another dimension, you with other humans. Okay, that's another. So the Ten Commandments having five is about vertical dimension, five about the horizontal dimension. Right? We call them religious and social dimension, two dimensions. If you are a good people of God, you try not to sin in either of these dimensions. All right? Okay. And Israel, the northern 10 tribes, is known for having religious sins as the majority sin, okay, major sin. Why? Because they had, Dan had an idol in the north in the beginning of the conquest. Okay? And when they divided into two kingdoms, the first king of the north made two golden calves, one in Dan, one in Bethel. Okay? So they are filled with idols and high places. And plus, the northern Israelites, they did not totally eliminate the Canaanites. They tried to keep them as slaves, which is for economic benefit. But guess what? Slaves who have occultic knowledge, they're going to teach their masters, who will end up becoming occultic. Sounds like the trial of the witches of Salem, right? Replay of history. Okay. But although that one, it has a lot of falsehood, but it's another story. But this is real. Okay. There is a... It's mainly for religious sins. However, during the reign of David and Solomon, they were religiously faithful, mostly. Okay, David was good. Solomon, at the end of his life, he did commit religious sins. But that was personal sin, not national sin. So that's why that period was a break. Okay, and there is a remnant for all Israel. All Israel is gone with the remnant, two tribes from the south, as Judah remaining. And so this tells us that God will always judge his people, but keeping a remnant. Okay. And Judah's fall took 490 years, I put a quotation mark, because it's mainly for social sins, for not keeping 70 sabbatical years. Do you know that sabbatical years is not only a rest for the land, it's also a rest for the people? Because you forgive people's debts, that reduces the tension of society. If you don't do that, then the tension will keep on increasing. Then there will be revolution for other countries. For Israel, it will be exile. Okay. Judah took 490 years, and there is a gap under David and Solomon. This is derived. The Bible didn't explicitly say so, but it's probably, because I derived this number match, okay? And it's probably that they kept the sabbatical years, and they might have kept, Solomon might have celebrated one jubilee, the only one that is celebrated, in the year of the finishing of the temple. Okay, 959 BC. Okay. And there is also a skip for each Jubilee. In the year of Jubilee, God does not count man's sin. Because he ordered man to forgive all man's debts, including return the land, so God will be a good example. He will forgive man's sin in the year of Jubilee. Now, how many Jubilees you think would there be? How much forgiveness will God give absolutely? Jesus told Peter 70 times 7, something like that. There will be 70 jubilees. And that's 3,500 years from the conquest to about the second coming. Okay. So Judah's punishment took 70 years. Quote and quote 70. There are two ways of measuring it. One is from the first captivity to the first return. One is from the fall of the first temple to the finishing of the second temple. Okay. So the question of Daniel on the path of history is really this. There was a rise and the fall of Israel. Will there be a restoration? That's the question. And the answer is yes, because we found out that God is a great mathematician and he is a great artist. He loves order and he loves beauty. So there is a symmetry we can see. Because Judah fell in 490 years with a gap, and so the punishment is 70, and then the restoration will be another 490 years, and that is called the 70 weeks of Daniel. Okay? And this is a symmetry. And by the way, in the gap, in the old, the falling part, there were two kings. David, his name means the beloved. He is the son of God, according to Psalm 2, because he will rule over other nations, because he's the son. Other nations need to kiss the son. Okay? And then Solomon, he is the son of David. His name is Peace. He's the Prince of Peace. Shalom is peace, okay, Shlomo. And by the way, in this gap, in the restoration part, There will be a church age when Israel refuses king, but he still is their king. He proved it by riding on a donkey in the triumphal entry. Okay? And he, Jesus Christ, he is the beloved Son of God, Son of David, and Prince of Peace. Don't you see the great symmetry? Right? And so, there was a fall, there is a punishment, and there will be a restoration. It's a train that's a slow start. However, it got paused when Israel rejected Jesus, and God started to work on something else, saving the nations through the church. So, if you just see from Israel's point of view, that's just a gap. But if you see from the kingdom of God, that was the plan. All right? So it's a matter of perspective. And now let's go back to the captivities and returns. There were three captivities and three returns. I'll give you a graphic representation now. The three captivities, one, two, three. And the three returns are actually the first return, which is a long process, then two, three. Okay? The first return is like restarting a train. It is a slow process. Okay? It's a long process. Okay? And it won't return until about 60 years later. And that's the point for today's sermon and the text. Okay? So the slow restarting of a train. Okay? The turning point of the tide was the first return. Okay? It began the restoration process of Judah, which represents all Israel. By the way, the 10 tribes were taken away, but some of their remnants came to the south. You know, Hezekiah had to expand the city of Jerusalem by four times to host the refugees from the north. So in other words, the north, although that as a nation is gone, its people melted into the south. So the south is a representation of all Israel. It's not just for two tribes. It's a representation for all 12. Okay, and the first return, however, the counting of the 70 weeks did not start until the third return. If you look at here, you see, when did the 77 start? After the third return. Okay, so three captivities, three returns, and the restoration counting starting from the third return, 444 BC. That's when the 70 weeks of Daniel begins the counting. And 69 weeks later, you have Jesus Christ in his ascension, the Messiah being cut off. Okay? Then there's the pause, and there's the last seven. It's tribulation at the end. Okay, so the counting of the 70 weeks started at the third return. Why? Well, because the first return was a process, not an event. The first return event was in 534 BC. It was for rebuilding the temple. However, the temple was not rebuilt until, what? 515 BC. You see? So the return is supposed to rebuild the temple. And the first return, if you count from the first captivity, is 70 years. But the finishing the temple, starting from the fall of the temple, is 70 years. So this return is for rebuilding the temple, but it wasn't finished until about 20 years later. Okay, and that is not the end of the process of first return, because there is a persecution coming, potential persecution by Haman in Esther. And if that had its way, all of the Jews would have been killed, including those who have faithfully returned to Jerusalem. Okay. So I would say the first return process was not finished until after the events of Esther. Okay. Okay. And the first the returnees could be all eradicated in 474 to 473 BC if Haman had his way in Esther. So the spiritual warfare between the pre-incarnation Christ with the demonic prince of Persia would last until at least that time. You see that? It's not finished yet. Letting the people going back is just the first start. He has to let them finish the temple, and he has to preserve them from persecution. You see? That's all the process of the first return. Okay. And now let's present the first verse of Daniel 11. Okay. It gives us the only Median king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Verse 1 of Daniel 11. In the first year of Darius the Mede, I arose to be an encouragement and protection for him. This sentence was said in the context of the spiritual warfare of Daniel 10. Okay. In here, I was the heavenly figure in Daniel 10, most likely the pre-incarnation Christ. Okay. Some people say he might be the messenger who is called Gabriel, which is another head angel, okay, like Michael, like Lucifer. Okay. However, the image of this heavenly figure is so glorious, holy, and showing justice, you know, with the bronze, burning bronze. That's a sense of justice. And that image is exactly the same in Revelation 1, where it is explicitly said to be Christ in glory. So I believe that this heavenly figure in Daniel 10 was the pre-incarnation Christ, the second person of the Trinity, and he was greater than Gabriel. Okay. And then there's a question, why would he need the help of Michael in order to do the battle with the prince of Persia? Well, isn't God almighty? He doesn't need any help from men, right? Well, theologically, yes. But on the other hand, parents, can't you do all of your house chores? Yes, you can. Why do you tell your children, I need your help? Well, because you're training them to do this work for the rest of their life, right? So in that sense, you can use the word, I need your help, while in relationship, you don't need the help in essence, but you are doing a training, okay, in the process, right? So in that sense, I don't think there is a theological conflict if this is pre-incarnation Christ. His needing help is actually doing training. Okay, so this can be harmonized. Okay, so the point of this verse is to present the first king of Medo-Persia, who is the only Median king of the combined kingdom of Media-Persia. Okay, Darius the Mede is, I believe, Cyaxares II, who is a real historical person. However, most historians today do not know where to put him, because they believed the version about Cyrus the Great from Herodotus. Okay, and in that version, Cyrus was old when he died, and he already became king in 539 BC, and he conquered Media in 559. Okay, became king in 559, he conquered Media in 550. So how can Cyaxares II being king when he was conquered? So that's why they don't know where to put it. So they just totally ignore this person, even though he was recorded by historical sources. Okay, I believe he was actually the king, and Cyrus was his nephew and the crown prince. Okay, so there's some mix-up by Herodotus. Even though he's called the father of history, nothing to degrade him. Okay, he was still the father of history. His book was called History. And it was the first book ever called History. So he's called Father of History. However, since he's the father, he is a transition figure between the legends and mythology and real history. That's why he has some mixture of both legends and history. Okay? So some part of his writing should be taken with a grain of salt. Okay. Okay, Darius the Mede was the only Median king. He was thought by the scholars to be possibly either Cyrus the Great himself, or Gubaru, a general of Cyrus who conquered Babylon, or Cyaxares II, the son of Astyages, who was the king of Media in 585 to 550 BC. By the way, 585 is right after 586, which was the fall of the temple in Jerusalem. Right, and 585 is also the year of the famous Thales eclipse, when Thales of Miletus, a Greek astronomer, for the first time accurately predicted a solar eclipse. Okay, so that's an important date, both in sacred and secular history. Okay. And in that year, Astyages became king, and he also married the princess from Lydia. So two nations who were at war because of this eclipse, they decided to put down weapons and make peace and actually marry each other. And, you know, so that was a good thing, right? So, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar was participating. He brokered the peace, and he also married another prince from Media, and so on and so on. And Astyages, the name is in Median. It's called Ahasuerus in Hebrew and Xerxes in Persian, which was translated in Greek. So you see, they sound differently, but because this is a translation, not transliteration, therefore they all have the same meaning, means the great leader. All of these in different language, they all mean the great leader. But I think they mean the same person because they translated the name rather than transliterating. You see, my name, you call me Dai Qing, right? It's just transliteration. It means nothing in English, right? But if you read it in Chinese, Dai is a name of a mountain. It's where my parents met. And then 6 months later, they were married. So that's to commemorate that mountain. And Qing is color of green, color for the trees. So I'm supposed to be a green tree on Mount Tai, where my parents met. Okay. So there's a meaning. If you translate, I will be called a green mountain, a green tree on the Mount Tai. So that's too awesome in, maybe awesome, maybe too, but it's too cumbersome, I think, in English. Okay. That's why you just transliterate. So most people will avoid calling my name because they don't want to be embarrassed. Okay, that, you know, so having a strange name creates a natural distancing by others. Okay, so if I really want to become American, I will call myself, you know, Mike or Daniel or some whatever easier name. But I picked a middle name called Apollos from the Bible, but it's not English anyway. Doesn't work. So Chinese with a Greek name, you know, who is American, doesn't fit. So I just live with what my parents give me. Okay, people who don't want to know me, fine. Who really want to know me, okay, let's be friends. Okay, so that's that's why we're here. Okay. So let's understand, names can be translated or transliterated. Okay, today's people mostly you just go by sound because you don't understand meaning. You think transliteration is the only way. No, sometimes in ancient times they translated. Okay, so Astyages is Ahasuerus is Xerxes. It's the same person. Okay, and Cyaxares II, he was the king of Media before ruling over Babylon. He Cyrus the Persian was his nephew. Okay, Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539 BC as a Median general. Cyrus gave the kingdom to Cyaxares II, who ruled for 2 years, 539 to 537. And Cyaxares II made Cyrus his son-in-law and crown prince of Media. Okay, so here is a chart of the whole chronology of Medo-Persian Empire. I put the events about Israel in it. Okay, so if you look at it here, for each generation there is its length, which is roughly proportional, and for each generation it goes down a grid. Okay, and in the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire, you have Cyrus giving a decree, so they had the first return. And then you had the Darius giving a decree for them to continue rebuilding the temple, finishing the second temple. Then you had Xerxes during his time. There is the Book of Esther event. And then you have Artaxerxes, who gave two decrees to Ezra and Nehemiah. So they had the second and third return. And Nehemiah began rebuilding the city, the wall. He finished it in 52 days, but the whole city is finished 49 years later. That's called the first week of Daniel. Okay? After the first 7 weeks of Daniel. Okay? 7 times 7, 49. Okay? The first 7 weeks of Daniel afterwards, the city was built with plaza and moat. That means inside and outside, totally rebuilt. And that would already be in 395 BC. Okay? So the rebuilding of Israel took this long. And mostly it's in the Medo-Persian Empire. And the rest of the Medo-Persian Empire is just cruising. Okay? Nothing big about Israel happened. But many happened in the middle. Mostly it's upward about rebuilding. Okay? In Daniel 11, it gave us four more Persian kings until the rich Persian king. So he only gave us five Persian kings. Daniel 11:2 says, "And now I will tell you the truth. Behold, three more kings are going to arise in Persia. Then a fourth will gain far more riches than all of them. As soon as he becomes strong through his riches, he will arouse the whole empire against the realm of Greece." No? Something is not right. Okay. After Cyrus, there will be three more. I'm sorry. Okay. So Cyrus and the three more. Okay. The last one is the rich king. Okay. Liberal scholars think that the author of Daniel was so late in the 2nd century BC, not the 6th century BC, that he only knew about four kings of Persia. So that's their theory. The history is truncated because the author of Daniel is not really the historical Daniel. He is somebody who lived in the 2nd century BC during the Maccabean period. Okay, Maccabean Hasmonean period. And since he was about 400 years later, he only knew about four kings of Persia. So that shows that he's late. He's ignorant. You believe that's true? Not so, right? But there's another extreme. The Jews, after AD 70, when the temple fell, they thought that Daniel only mentioned the four kings in Persia, therefore Persia only had four kings. So they truncated all the rest of Persian history, thinking that they didn't exist. They shrunk the Persian history from 200 years to 50 years, cut off 150 years, in order for the prophecy of the Messiah, okay, to be fulfilled in the time of Bar Kokhba. So, you can see two extremes of people. One side seems to be objective. Okay, real history, Persia has 200 years and more than four kings. And Daniel only gave four kings, maybe he didn't know it. Well, if he really lived very late, and it's possible he didn't know it. So, it seems to be a consistent theory. So, these are the so-called objective people. Okay? But they fail to consider the subjective side, that God wrote the Bible with a purpose. He truncates history to present a main point. And the points, once you get the points, then you understand why the others are not important. They're just ignored because they're not important. Not relevant for the point. All right? So the overall objective ignored God's purpose in presenting selected history in prophecy. Okay? And the Jews, post AD 70 Jews, they are over subjective. They think since the Bible mentioned here only four kings, and there are only four kings. But their goal is not really to authenticate the Bible's authority. It is to actually make a false Christ. They're all wrong. Okay. So let's find what's the real reason behind truncating the history of Persia. Okay, go on. Here are historically a summary of the four kings. Okay, actually I kind of misnamed it. The four kings are four kings after Cyrus. Cyrus should be the zeroth king, and then change that. Okay. Anyway, Cyrus, he's also called Cyrus II, the Great. He ruled for 7 years, 537 to 539, 530 BC. And he was the son of Cambyses I of Persia and Mandane, a Median princess. His maternal grandfather, Astyages, ordered to throw him to the wolves, but he was switched by the steward with his stillborn son and raised up in the Median palace. Which I already told you this story several times, from recorded by Herodotus, which probably has some truth in it, that Astyages had a dream that his daughter's urine would become a flood over the country. And he went to the temple of Apollos, and it was interpreted that his daughter's son will take over his kingdom. So he became afraid, but he loved his daughter. He didn't want to kill her. He married her to a very insignificant prince, which is Persia. Okay? And when she had a son, he ordered to take the son to throw it to the wolves. However, the steward who did it just happened to have a stillborn son. So his wife pushed him to switch the babies, and the real Cyrus therefore survived. He was raised up in the palace as the son of the steward. Okay? So I believe he spoke Median rather than Persian. Okay. However, when he was 10 years old, he was so good-looking and kind and with leadership, he was elected king by his childhood peers. And that was in 559 BC. And I think Herodotus mistakenly thought this is when he actually inherited the throne of Persia from his father. Okay, so that's where the... Again, being the father of history is not easy because you are transitioning from mythology to history. He had to deal with a lot of legendary things. Some of them, he had not dealt with them correctly. That's understandable. There's nothing to put down him. Okay. And Cyrus was restored to favor with Astyages, his grandfather, at probably 12 years old. And then he became a general of Media and conquered Lydia in 547 BC and Babylon in 539 BC. In both cases, he gave the kingdom to his uncle and king, Cyaxares. That was proper. He was a prince, but he was also a general. He conquered a nation and he gave the kingdom to his uncle, who happened to be his king. And that was proper, right? He conquered representing Media. Therefore, he claimed the land for Media, right? So he will let his king be the king over Babylon. And Cyrus, he became the son-in-law after the conquering of Babylon, recorded by Xenophon, who said he became the son-in-law, and then the crown prince, and then the king of Media. Okay. And he turned the Median king empire into the Medo-Persian empire, simply because he was a Persian. Okay. And then the next king is called Cambyses II. He ruled from 530 to 522 BC, only 8 years. He was the son of Cyrus II and Kasandani, the daughter of Pharnabazus. And before Cyrus married the unnamed daughter of Cyaxares II. You see, ancient kings can marry many wives. Okay? And the earlier wives, when they have the son, the eldest son usually become the crown prince. Okay? However, when the king later marry a princess of another great nation, he can elevate the new wife as the primary wife and demote the earlier wives. Okay? That, of course, will make their sons not happy. Right? So this is what happened. Cambyses II did not like his mother being replaced by a new wife of his father from Egypt, so he was determined to conquer Egypt. Okay? And when he became king, he conquered Egypt in 525 BC, and he stayed there until his death. Okay. Herodotus recorded that Cambyses II destroyed the temples in Egypt, and he was avenged by the Egyptian gods, which we believe are demons. So he became crazy. Okay. And he killed all his brothers. He married one of his sister, which is an Egyptian tradition, not a Persian tradition. And then he died in an accident. He fell off the horse, and his sword pierced his thigh, and he died of, you know, bleeding. Okay. And when he died, there is no legitimate heir for the throne, except a pretender. That's the next king, Gaumata, who is also called Pseudo-Smerdis. He ruled only for 6 months in 520 BC. When Cambyses II died in Egypt, one Magos, which is a singular for magi. Okay, they are astronomers, astrologers. Okay, and he pretended to be the brother Smerdis, and but the real Smerdis was already killed, and so this guy Gaumata, in the name of Smerdis, became the king. Okay? But it was gradually discovered by the court officials, because he wouldn't speak, you know, he wouldn't meet, he wouldn't discuss anything, and people say, something wrong with this king, you know. He looks alike, but he does not look like. So finally they discovered this is fake, and therefore a conspiracy was formed to replace him. Okay, and the seven officials formed an alliance to elect one of themselves to be the next king. And their descendants formed later the Council of Seven for every Persian king. So every Persian king later will have to listen to the Council of Seven. Okay? And Darius I was a distant relative of Cyrus. He was elected to be the next king. They belong to the same Achaemenid dynasty. Okay, so they are distant relatives. He's not a descendant of Cyrus, but he's a kind of a second cousin or something, you know, related. Okay, so it belonged to one dynasty. It's called Achaemenids. Okay, and Herodotus, because he's the father of history, he wrote many legends. One of them is about how Darius was elected, because he used trickery. He told his friends that let's ride into the forest, and whoever his horse neighs first will become the next king. And then he painted the urine of his stallion's mare on the tree. So his stallion neighed first. It was funny. And then he became the king. Okay. So I don't know how Herodotus could have learned this. Of course, his knowledge was from the streets of Persia. So he heard legends from the people, okay? And it could be just a story to attract his audience. Remember, he wrote his book as a performance. Okay? So anyway, just take it as what it is, okay? But the historical facts was true. Okay? And then the next king was Darius I, the Great, 522 to 486 B.C. He was a great conqueror of the Middle East. He conquered Bactria, which is Central Asia, today's Afghanistan, in 516 BC. He suppressed a revolt in Babylon, and he defeated the Scythians, the well-known barbarians, okay, of that day. And he invaded Greece in 492 to 490 BC, but he lost at the famous Battle of Marathon. That's where the race from Marathon. Because the 300 Spartans blocked the giant army of the Greeks. And the 300 all died. But then that gave time for Athens to prepare and then won the victory. And because the story was so great, and the reporter had to run that long. Okay, how many miles? 26 miles plus some kind of, you know, feet. Yeah, but he reported the story, then he died after he reported. Yeah. So that was the origin of Marathon. So Darius, the great king, the great conqueror, he had only one defeat at the hands of the Greeks. That's why he hated the Greeks so much. He charged his son Xerxes I, or Ahasuerus, to avenge for him, to conquer Greece. Then came the rich king, who's called Xerxes in Persian, and in Greek, the Greeks transliterated. And he was called Ahasuerus in Esther. That's Hebrew. Okay. He was rich beyond imagination because he had 127 provinces, all of them giving gifts, tributes to the king. And he gave a 180-day banquet to raise support for his campaign against Greece in 481 to 480 BC. Okay. However, he lost in the battles of Thermopylae and the Battle of Salamis, one on the land, one in the sea. So, again, he lost. He raised a 2 million man army. But they are from so many nations, they don't speak the same language, they couldn't coordinate, they're paper tigers. Okay? So, he lost. And then he fell into depression, and he had pageants. He fell into wine and women. He had pageants to select a woman to replace his dismissed queen, who was dismissed at a banquet in 483 BC, Vashti, and later Esther, not Ether, Esther, became queen in 479 BC. Okay? And then Haman, a descendant of Agag, who was an ancient king of Amalek, he wanted to eliminate the Jews altogether, including those who returned to Jerusalem. This is the key concern of God. Okay? See, in Esther 3:1, it says Haman, an Agagite. A lot of people say, oh, okay, what does that mean? But if you look for the name Agag, you will find it in 1 Samuel 15, where the Amaleks, after having been driven out of Egypt, they came back to the Holy Land. And then God wants them to be eliminated, okay, because they are a branch of the Canaanites. Okay? But Saul failed to do it. And Samuel, the prophet himself, killed Agag. However, Agag's descendants, apparently, some of them lived, and here came Haman. He tried to revenge. Okay? And if you look for Amalek, you will find that Amalek is a grandson of Esau. So you can see the battle between the brothers. Esau versus Jacob. Amalek versus Israel. When Israel came out of Egypt, the first battle was with Amalek. Okay? And then later, Haman versus the Jews. And then later, Herod the Great, who was an Edomite, the last of the Edomites, he tried to kill Jesus. Okay? You see? That's the battle between the two brothers, lasting for 2,000 years. Okay? And then the Edomites just melted into the Jews. Okay? So, Haman's persecution was really the concern of God. Haman was, however, superstitious. He threw a dice, which is called pur in Hebrew, to determine the date. And he threw it in the first month of 474 Nisan year, and it landed in the 12th month of 474 Nisan year, which is in 473 BC. Okay? And that's where the Purim, the Feast of Purim is, in the 12th month of the Nisan year, which is always in the next Julian year. Okay? So God worked through Esther and Mordecai to overturn the plot and protect the lives of the faithful who returned. The first return process, which began from 534 BC, did not finish until the victory of the Jews at the Feast of Purim in 473 BC. Okay. So this is probably why Daniel only gave the five Persian kings. Okay, four after Cyrus. Okay, five Persian kings. God was concerned about the stopping of the potential persecution of the Jews by Haman during Xerxes I. Xerxes' invasion of Greece prompted Alexander to revenge. So there are two reasons. One is God's concern about persecution. One is that the natural connection from Xerxes' invasion to Alexander's revenge. That's why the next verse is about Alexander. Okay. And a mighty king will arise, and he will rule with great authority and do as he pleases. But as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom will be broken up and parceled out toward the four points of the compass. Though not to his own descendants, nor according to his authority which he wielded. For his sovereignty will be uprooted and given to the others besides him. Okay. The mighty king is Alexander III, the Great. He conquered the known world from Greece to India in about 12 years. And his brother and son after him were titular kings, in title only, because his generals were guardians. Okay. And because his brother was dim-wit, his son was an infant. So they were just titular kings, and the generals were guardians. And pretty soon, the generals decided these people could be gotten rid of, and they themselves could become kings. So that's why the empire of Greece started from one king, dividing into four parts. Okay, there are more than four parts, but there are only four dynasties. That's what the Bible counted, the four houses. Okay, so the kingdom were divided into four parts, and they are called Hellenistic kingdoms. Hellen is Greece, another word for Greece. Hellenistic kingdoms, there are four major parts, four dynasties. Two of them are significant about Judah, because one is to the north of it, in Syria, one is to the south of it, in Egypt, and that's what the rest of the chapter will be dealing with, the kings of the north and the kings of the south. From the kings of the north will come the minor antagonist, and which will be another concern of God. See, God is always concerned about his people, isn't he? Okay. He wants to save them, he wants to protect them, but when they sin, God has to discipline them, but God always tries to make the discipline as gentle as possible so that they will not be totally eliminated. He always keeps a remnant, right? And at the end time, there will be a remnant who will actually believe in Jesus Christ. And that is the goal of God throughout history. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us the wonderful book of Daniel. And these four verses, though brief, and giving us a truncated history of Persia, it presents your heart of your love and your concern for your people. You love them. You have a goal for them. You have a standard for them. And when they fail, you have to discipline them. But you always have a plan for the future of them. And may your plan be fulfilled. And thank you for doing something else, which is the salvation of the church that includes us. We thank you very much in the name of Jesus Christ and for his glory. Amen.